Let's pray. Jesus, as we open your word today, we really do need your Holy Spirit to come and get us on track with where you want us to be. Teach us the lessons you have for us and draw us into your presence. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, we've been working on the subject of the judgment, going out of John chapter 16. Turn there. Jesus talked about when he was leaving, the Holy Spirit would come in his place. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I preached on this, let's see, this is part 6 of this little mini-series. I intended one Sabbath. And I talked about the fact that when it says of sin, verse 9, Jesus doesn't say because you're doing all these wrong things, but of sin because they don't believe in me. The root of sin is a failure of trust in Jesus, which results in deeds. Jesus comes at it from a relational aspect, not a behavioral aspect. We generally as human beings come at it from behavior. Get your act together and stop doing those bad things. And you can try as hard as you want to stop doing all those bad things, and they'll never really go away until you get your trust in Jesus and you get a new heart. Then new things come out. Of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father and you see me no more, he doesn't talk about righteousness in terms of all the stuff you're supposed to be doing. Righteousness, Jesus is the definition of righteousness. The only way we'll ever know righteousness is to see him, and the only way we'll ever have righteousness is to get him. And when we have him, new stuff will come out. So when he convicts of sin and righteousness, he's not telling us what we're doing wrong and ought to do right. He's telling us we need to be in relationship with him. That'll take care of sin. That'll bring on righteousness. And of judgment, our typical way of preaching this is stop doing bad, start doing good, because the judgment, you're going to be in big trouble. The judgment, he says, because the prince of this world is judged. Jesus doesn't threaten us with judgment. He says he's going to throw out the bad guy. Now, we went through prophecy, Daniel 7, Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7, 14, 20. We looked at the judgment through prophecy, and we noted that nowhere in the prophecies does it talk about arraigning you before some judgment seat, and you're quaking in your boots because you're afraid you're not perfect enough. We went to the sanctuary, and we've noted there that in the judgment, the Day of Atonement, you send your sins ahead in the daily. Let's refresh that, because that's where we're going to kind of wind up today. Remember, this sanctuary inside a large court was the holy, the most holy place of the tent there, representing God's house. You have the altar of sacrifice representing forgiveness. In order to come back to God, you have to start with forgiveness, right? You have to let Jesus' death on Calvary, the lamb slain at the altar, bear your sins from you and leave them in the sanctuary. Jesus takes your sins off of you and takes them onto himself. And you are clean of sin. Amen? You will never have to face those sins again. God does not do double jeopardy. You don't get them taken care of now and you get one last check in the judgment. Any sins you send on ahead, the Bible says if you try to cover your sins, you won't prosper. But if you confess and forsake them, you'll find life. Paul says to Timothy that some sins are obvious and they're open and they're sent ahead to judgment, and others come behind. You want to send yours ahead. Because if you don't have any that you sent ahead that are left behind, you are toast in the judgment. But you send them ahead by leaving them at the altar through the blood of the Lamb. Then the laver represents cleansing. We need more than forgiveness. We need to be healed. We don't just need our wounds washed out. We need our wounds healed. So once God has chipped off all the barnacles of sin and taken the solvent of his blood and taken off the icky, gooey mess, you still need to be washed. There's a deeper washing. There's a deeper cleansing, the washing of the water by the word, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. God wants to do a deep cleansing, actually making us holy. We're declared righteous in Jesus at the altar, but he actually wants to restore us to the fullness of life that he made us to live, and that is holiness and righteousness. The fullness of life is not found under sin. Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Tries to convince you you'll find life while he takes it away and leaves you dead. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Holiness, living life God's way, is the fullness of life. And he wants to soak you in the laver, clean you out, heal you, water therapy, and bring you out whole. Clothe you in his righteousness so you can move into his house. In his house where you have the lampstand, you have light, you have the Holy Spirit, the oil, you have enlightenment and inspiration and direction, you have the fruit of the Spirit, you have the gifts of the Spirit, you have everything you need from the Spirit to be a productive, vibrant, thriving person in Christ. And you move over to the table, the table is always set. You decide to come home, God always leaves the light on for you, and he always has the table set with good food. The bread of the word of God is always there. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the altar of incense, the small altar in front of the veil, is always burning with the special blend of incense going up in front of the veil, representing prayer, representing conversation with God. Daily, these things happened in the sanctuary so that any time you want to come to God, represented in the ark, you can be forgiven, cleansed, healed, fed, enlightened, conversation. We get to live in God's presence and live God's life, the life we were made to live now. We don't have to wait till heaven. It's now. We'll just keep right on living it. Minus the minuses of this earth. But God intends us to move into full life in him now. We get to live in God's house. Now, that's the daily round of services. The incense burned daily. The showbread was there daily. The lamps burned daily. The altar of sacrifice, there were the daily sacrifices. The priest daily ministered. Any day. You don't have to wait for some special day, some special holiday, some special holy day, some special feast day. Any day you come, Jesus' blood, Jesus' cleansing, the food, the light, the conversation is there. There was also a yearly round of services, the festivals. The spring festivals, Passover and Pentecost, pointed to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the inauguration of the church. These were fulfilled around the first coming of Christ. The fall festivals, the blowing of the trumpets, warning something big is coming, first day of the seventh month. 10th day of the seventh month, Day of Atonement, the big day of judgment, followed 5 days later by Feast of Tabernacles, a whole week of living like you're in heaven. All right? Prefiguring life in the kingdom after sin is gone. Now, in the Day of Atonement, we went through this last week. I'm just going to get to the right spot here. Let's see. There were two goats. There was the Lord's goat, and there was the scapegoat. The Lord's goat was sacrificed, and the blood was taken into the sanctuary, into the most holy place, the only time the priest could go in there. And with that blood, he cleansed the most holy place, he cleansed the tabernacle, and he cleansed the altar. And Exodus tells us it's the altar of incense that was cleansed, not the altar of sacrifice at this time. He cleansed those from all the iniquities of the children of Israel. How did they get dirty? The sins that were sent ahead in the daily. So your sins are somehow still around, but they're not your fault anymore. They're God's fault. All right? He takes them on him so much that he takes the blame and suffered the results. They're his. So on this day of judgment, you're not being judged. It's God who appears to be the problem. And we went through this in detail last week. I will not try to recap it all. The blood of the Lord's goat representing Calvary shows us that Calvary has two aspects. The daily sacrifice represented how Calvary saves you from your sin when he takes your sin on you. The yearly Lord's goat sacrifice, which every time an animal is killed, it points to Calvary, shows that how on the blood, on Calvary, Jesus also demonstrated something, the character of God, in contrast to the character of Satan, is the way we usually understand it, which allows now at the end of the age, in the final judgment time, for the sins that he's taken to save us to be picked up, as it were, and put on the one who's truly responsible, demonstrating who is. Well, you have this great controversy that started. Satan accused God of holding out on the angels, and a third of them bought the line. Adam and Eve bought the line, and we're living in the quarantine experiment of what the whole universe would look like if Satan took over. In the end, one has to go. Either God goes and Satan rules, or God rules and Satan goes. And God will not win this battle by muscle and might. He will only win it by truth and right. And so I believe this all represents how the demonstration of God's character of Calvary, as well as down through the ages, Daniel 7, Revelation 4, 5, 6, and 7, the books are opened, the history of the ages is played out, the unfallen beings see and are satisfied. A third weren't when Satan was thrown out of heaven. They went against God. All the rest of them now bow that God is just and fair, and he wins not because of might, but because of truth and demonstration of his character. And as a result of that, most clearly shown on Calvary, when Christ bore all the hatred of Satan and Satan unmasked his hatred, that blood of the Lord's goat makes it possible for those sins now to be taken out of the sanctuary. You and I remain clean. God is now clean. The universe is clean of sin because they're laid on the head of the scapegoat that represents Satan, and they are banished for eternity. And we will live in a universe forever where there is not one taint of sin left. It's gone forever. Cleaned out of us first, then cleaned out of God's house. He bore it to save us, and it's gone forever on the one who was at fault. Now that's the picture. Once again, in terms of our sins, if we send them ahead to judgment in the daily, do we face them again on the Day of Atonement? No. God's got them, and he deals with them relating to him and Satan. We remain clean before the Lord. Amen? But there is a phrase that we have to deal with, and I've been having fun with that this week. Leviticus 23. This phrase is used six times relating to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verse 27. On the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, it shall be a holy convocation, a sacred gathering for you. You shall afflict your souls on that day and make an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that day. It's the Day of Atonement. Verse 29, any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that day, that person I'll destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. Verse 32, it's a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls. Go to chapter 16 of Leviticus. This is the play-by-play of the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. And look at verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you, the 7th month, the 10th day of the month. You shall afflict your souls and do no work. Verse 31, it is the Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. And there's one more mention of the Day of Atonement in Numbers 29:7, which says you shall afflict your soul. And notice, according to Leviticus 23, if you don't afflict your soul, what happens to you on this day? You're out. You start the day in and you end the day out. What just happened to the assurance of eternal life here? I do not believe that we come into jeopardy for our sins again. If you've put them on Jesus, that's the last you're going to see of them. The Bible talks about him being thrown into the depths of the sea. God puts him behind his back. They're separated as far from you as the east is from the west. And they're blotted out like a thick cloud, like when the fog evaporates, it's gone. So then what is with this afflicting of soul on the Day of Atonement? You know, if all during the daily you have been transferring your sins in, they are no longer on you, correct? So on this day, you don't face your sins. God faces his sins because he bought yours. And he, through the demonstration of his character in the yearly Day of Atonement, gets them transferred off of him onto the one who truly is responsible, and that scapegoat is banished into the wilderness. But somehow this afflicting of soul thing seems like it puts us in some kind of jeopardy on the Day of Atonement. Because if we do not afflict our souls, we will be cut off. We're not going to be cut off on the Day of Atonement because of our sins, unless we haven't sent them ahead of time, then we're dead anyway. But if we don't afflict our souls, we're in trouble. Well, maybe we need to try to figure out what afflicting our souls means. Does this mean the assurance of eternal life just went down the drain? We can lose on the Day of Judgment. I cannot allow any verse in Scripture to violate another verse in Scripture. Isn't that right? 1 John 5:13, I've written these things to you that you might know that you have eternal life. Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there are a number of other verses that we could go to. I'm probably going to emphasize some of them next week. But I cannot allow one thing to undo another. We have to try to figure out how it all fits together. That's how you put a jigsaw puzzle together. You don't force pieces in because you think they look like they ought to go there. If they don't fit, they don't fit. You have to work it till it all fits. You don't have any extra pieces, obsolete pieces, or wrong pieces. They all fit somewhere and they all come together. Well, this word for afflict your souls is the Hebrew word ana. And it shows up over 400 times in the Old Testament. Now, I like word studies when words show up 15, 20 times. You can do that pretty easy and quick. But 400 is a lot of places. It's interesting. This word is actually considered to be two different words by all the Hebrew lexicons, even though the word is identical. The same consonants, the same vowel points, the same everything to a detail, and yet they list them as two different words because this word is used in such a wide spectrum that it almost looks like it has two separate meanings. Sounds the same, but has two different meanings. If you look at the word, you discover that it can mean something as bad as to violate, defile, or force. Such verses as, remember when Shechem laid eyes on Dinah and had the hots for her, and he allured her off by himself, and he violated her. That's the word for afflict your soul. He violated her. Now, it's not really the word rape because it's not referring to sexuality, but it is referring to the humbling, the humiliating, the violating, the defiling. The Bible translates it when, remember Amnon, David's son by one wife, got the hots for Tamar, a daughter by a different wife, so they were half brother and sister, and he got her to come to his house. He feigned sickness, and then it says when she got in the room, he locked the door and he forced her. That's the word for afflict your souls. So it can mean to, with evil intent, humiliate, violate, force someone. You afflict them. Okay? That seems to be the meaning. It also is used that the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites and afflicted them, oppressed them. enslaved them for 400 years. That's the same word. It's also used to submit or to subjugate. It's interesting. It says in Genesis 16:6 that Sarah was hard on her servant Hagar. The word hard is afflict. It says that Sarah, the master, afflicted the slave. And so Hagar split. She ran away. But she ends up out in the desert, out of water, no way to live. And an angel comes and talks to her, and he says, I want you to return to your mistress and afflict yourself to her. Well, it'll be translated, submit yourself under her. But it's the same word as Sarah was hard on. I want you to go submit. So it's interesting, you can afflict yourself. It means to submit yourself under voluntarily. But if somebody else does it to you, it's subjugate or affliction. It's inflicting as opposed to afflicting, all right? So it's an interesting word. It comes across simply to mean to humble yourself, or if somebody else does it to you, it's to humiliate. And most of your modern translations now on the Day of Atonement are using this as humble your soul before God as opposed to afflict, because that seems to be the meaning. To humble yourself before God. Interestingly enough, the phrase on the Day of Atonement is used a little different than anywhere else in Scripture, as if they had a special way of saying it for the Day of Atonement. Often this humbling involves fasting. It doesn't specifically say that in the Day of Atonement, but there are a number of other places where it talks about humbling your soul and fasting. Now, the word soul is nephesh, which simply means a person, your whole person. You don't have a soul, you are a soul. All right? So humbling your whole person before God. It's interesting now, when you get over to the other meaning of the word, it means to respond. And it's used to answer, to speak, or to hear. For instance, I cried to the Lord and he heard me. Well, the word heard is anah. I cried to the Lord and he afflicted me? No. He answered me all through the Old Testament, some 300 and more times. You know, God spoke to Abraham and Abraham answered. That's the word anah. Somebody spoke and somebody else answered or spoke back. So you have this really broad word. To respond, or to be forced to respond in a subjugation way or in a willing way, which gives us the concept that when we go to the Day of Atonement with this word, what should we use? Are we supposed to violate ourselves before the Lord? I don't think so. Are we supposed to enslave and oppress ourselves or others? No. It seems to be over to submit, humble, full self-response, not just some inner soul, okay? Remember, your soul isn't some inner thing while your body's doing different things. That's the Greek dualism. The body is totally separate, and then the soul is what God deals with, which led some Greek dualists to the point where they believed that if they sinned a lot with the body, it really set the soul free to be righteous. Now, that's quite an interesting theology, but that was one way to look at it. And a lot of Christianity today that believes the Greek dualistic, which is about 99% of Christians out there that believes the Greek dualistic concept, believes you have a soul that inhabits this body. And the body's going to get left behind someday, and you'll really be righteous when you're just a disembodied soul. But I don't believe that's what the biblical teaching is. So when it says humble or subjugate or submit or respond your soul, it means your entire being. Thoughts, attitudes, desires, your physical self. That's why it says don't do any work, and often it's don't even eat, fast. Because to humble your soul means to put your whole being, your whole being lives at during that period of time as if nothing is important enough to to invade that sacred humbling of yourself before God, that submitting of yourself before God. You don't even take time to eat or drink or make a living or anything else because this is too important. It's a full body, full time, full focus thing. Submit or humble yourself before God. Now, still the thing that continues to bother me here, I can understand that. The Day of Atonement says that in this judgment time, you are supposed to fully be focused, body, mind, everything, on what's going on. Now, last week we talked about that. We talked about the concept that usually having security in a relationship causes us to start taking the relationship for granted. I mean, that's men especially. You know, if we know we're secure in her love, we usually start being less attentive, watching more football, whatever, okay? We begin to take a relationship for granted when we don't have any fear of loss. But shouldn't actually, if we truly understand love, shouldn't total security be the motivator behind deeper engagement as opposed to taking for granted? And it seems to me that what's happening here is when we truly understand the Day of Atonement and the judgment, this is the day of final things. God's wrapping up the great controversy in the universe. This is not, as we talked about last week, this is not a kangaroo court where God has got the deck all stacked, the outcome is predetermined, and this, he's just going through some motion so he comes out looking good and the other guy gets hanged. Love doesn't act that way. We know from prophecy that God's going to win, the devil's going to lose. But if God is truly love, then he's truly putting out the data and telling the unfallen universe, take a look at the books and make up your mind. Have I been telling the truth or has he been telling the truth? It's time. One of us goes, the other stays. One will rule the universe forever and the other will be gone. Which one's going to be? And the evidence is allowed to speak. Love doesn't stack the deck and turn it into a kangaroo court. So it's real. I believe it's real. Therefore, in some kind of a way, God is in jeopardy. He's allowing himself to be put up to the judgment of the jury, which is the unfallen universe. Now, there's no question about what God's going to win, but it's because of open fairness, not because of stacking the deck or power. And if our Father is putting himself in such an awesome position, are we going to be off at our job or having lunch at a restaurant while the court proceeding is going on? Or are we going to be 110% sitting in the gallery watching the proceedings, even if it means we have to miss lunch and lose our job? And that's where I see the drawing into the humbling of our souls, our whole person, the subjugating, the focusing. You could even go to the answering. Our whole souls, our whole beings answer to this event by being present. So then, what about the fact that if we are not present, afflicting our souls, we will be cut off? It sounds like, even with all your sins forgiven, you can lose your salvation on the day of judgment if you're not tuned in. Boy, you don't want to be on the wrong channel on that day, do you? And yet, the Bible says we can know we have eternal life. So how can there be a jeopardy when you're already saved? How in the world does that work? And I've been working on that all week. And we are called in the day of judgment, in the time of judgment. And by the way, prophetically, we live during that time right now. To be totally, voluntarily responding, answering in our whole being to what is going on and transpiring in the spiritual realm. What does it say about us if while these incredible procedures are going on, we're checked out, making a living, going out to lunch, going to Disneyland, doing whatever we do? What does it say about us? If the entire unfallen universe is totally riveted on these events, and we have claimed salvation in Christ by turning our sins over to Jesus and transferring them into the sanctuary, and God is standing in jeopardy because of our sins, and we're spaced out doing whatever, what does it say about us? It really says we don't give a rip. What it seems to say about us is that what we have done is we have decided we don't want to end up in the wrong place because it's hot over there, or that we want mansions of gold, streets of gold, but we're really not too concerned about the relationship with the Father. We want the benefits of forgiveness, but we're not too interested in the life of God. Does that make sense? What it seems to suggest is that we want to hang out at forgiveness and hope that's good enough. But we don't really want to move into life with God. It's kind of like a marriage where the husband goes out and has an affair on the wife, and he comes back crawling on his knees, says, "I'm so very sorry, please forgive me." And she forgives him, and he said, his attitude is, "We're back to ground zero. You know, we're back to full, I'm back in. That's it. I've been forgiven." And he goes on taking her for granted. Maybe he doesn't go out on her anymore, but the point is, thinking that being forgiven reinstates the relationship. If a husband has an affair on a wife and she forgives him, all that forgiveness does is make an opportunity for the relationship to be worked on and reinstated. The relationship is still in the toilet. There's no trust, but she forgives. If he's willing to stay right there, that marriage is never back together, even if he's living in the house. There has to be a seeking to rebuild the relationship and live in the marriage, not just be forgiven and be satisfied with forgiveness. And I've been struggling all week with the concept that salvation must be more than forgiveness. And most of the time, we see salvation as forgiveness. I've been forgiven, therefore I'm saved. Well, I believe the moment you accept Christ, you receive eternal life. But if you stay there, what does it say? You don't care about Christ, you just cared about missing hell. Which means you're using forgiveness like a legalist. You're using forgiveness to try to get the goods when you're not interested in the person. Does that make sense? And I'm not sure what to do with this, but it's almost like on the Day of Atonement, the universe sees not only God and what he's done for us, but he sees us. But they see us, the universe sees us, and the question is, not do we still have sin on our record, but have we used forgiveness to get the goods and get out of trouble, or have we used forgiveness as the opportunity to step through the door of forgiveness into life with Christ, and our hearts, our souls, our whole beings are wrapped up in living for God now as we'll keep on then. If we don't want the life now, we only want the forgiveness, I'm not sure we've really received salvation. We got out of jail, but we didn't get into life. Does that make sense? Now, once again, I'm struggling with the whole idea, then how do we have the assurance of eternal life in all of this? And a couple ways to deal with that is you got to look at it relationally, not behaviorally. Being sold out for God is not proven by achieving some level of righteous behavior. It's a heart thing, which can be seen at any stage of perfection. The moment you receive Christ, if you're into Him, not just into getting out of hell, you're connecting into the vine. You're abiding in the vine, and you'll begin to grow. And it doesn't matter how much you've grown, you're abiding. And if you're abiding, you're saved. Abiding is more than forgiveness. Abiding is clinging. Abiding is letting the juices flow between the vine and the branch. Now, what does John 15 tell us? If you abide, we preached on this a few months ago, if you abide in Christ, you will bear much fruit. Now, there are places, we'll look at some verses next week, where the Old Testament, where the Bible talks, Old and New Testament, about the fact that though we are saved by grace, we are judged by our works. And most of the time, we assume, at least I have, maybe I'm the only one who does this, but I sort of gut level assume that the works that are being looked at is how well I've overcome sin. How bad I have not been. You like put that way? As if the works of the Christian life are to try to not do that bad stuff. And if I can just come to the point where I'm not doing any bad stuff, then I'm in. Like I've told you before, I'm just boring. I'm a peeled zero. I don't have a life. I'm not living it up out there. I'm not living it up in here. I'm not really living. I'm just doing nothing. And that's not salvation. God wants to call us out of sin into full-blown, pedal-to-the-metal righteousness. That righteousness is the fruit. And we don't want to now move to behavior and legalism with the fruit as if I've got to achieve some level of good deeds. But rather, if I abide, I will bear fruit. And in the judgment, it seems that they're checking fruit, not forgiveness. Does that make sense? Now, if you're abiding, will you bear fruit? So do you need to be insecure? No. Just cling to Jesus. He'll bear the fruit. You'll pass the judgment. That goes to Matthew 7, where Jesus says something that's always perplexed me. He says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Well, that hasn't perplexed me. I can tell which tree has which fruit. But then he says, a good tree will bear good fruit. Okay. And a bad tree will bear bad fruit. But then he says one more thing. What is it? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Well, I'm sorry. I had a peach tree, and it had some good peaches, and it had a few raunchy peaches every year, right? So what does he mean? And then he says a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Well, my peach tree died this last year, and in its last throes of death, it had a few good peaches on it. So what's going on here? What is Jesus trying to teach us? He's saying a good tree will bear good fruit and cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree will bear bad fruit and cannot bear good fruit. If you are a tree planted by the rivers of water, soaking up the nutrients of God, if you are a vine clinging if you are a branch clinging to the vine and letting the juices flow, what Jesus is saying is you don't need to be afraid that you'll have some spurious piece of bad fruit that'll get picked in the judgment and you'll get thrown into the fire. You are guaranteed that if you are clinging to Jesus, afflicted of soul, 100% response, answering to him, you'll bear good fruit. There will be no bad fruit. You will not lose when the fruit is checked. That's the only way I can try to make sense out of jeopardy and assurance in the day of judgment. It's not about when my name comes up, will there be one sin left? Hey, folks, if you've left one sin not sent ahead, you're toast in the judgment, right? You haven't submitted it all to Jesus. But if you've submitted all your sin, and that's all you want to do is be forgiven and go ahead and live your own agenda the rest of your life, you haven't really responded or afflicted or submitted. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, don't just not murder, not hate, not be angry, or not say negative words to people. He says, love them. What we like to do is not be bad. So if we have somebody that we don't like, we don't kill them, we don't hate them, we don't treat them spitefully, we just ignore them. And that's not sinning. We're not doing any of the bad things against them. God says, sorry, you haven't made the great until you love them. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's over here. That's the kind of stuff they can check in the judgment to see if we're really sold out to Jesus or just trying to miss hell by being forgiven. Do we really want a relationship with Jesus, or do we just want to get out of trouble? And so when I look at this afflict your soul thing, it's like we want to make sure that there are no holes in our ship, but we certainly don't want to sail either. No. Let God patch the holes in your hull. Now, hoist the sail and let's sail the seven seas. Let's do what God made us to do, which is to live life God's way. Make a difference. Our idea of forgiveness is kind of like being in eternal rehab. I'm going to check myself in somewhere so I can never abuse substances again. Of course, I never produce anything. I never love my family. I never make a living for them. I never contribute to my society because I'm locked up in this rehab trying to be clean. Well, you just as well die, right? You're not doing yourself or anybody any good, and you're costing a whole lot of money. You know, I think AA is a good thing. The idea is you spend some time dealing with the addiction, and you spend the rest of the time living. And we must often come back to the altar and be forgiven, but step through, get washed, and live. Forgiveness is not enough. We're called to live. One other point. When you are under threat, it is impossible for you to know what your heart is doing. When you're scared to death because of your sins, you're going to go to hell. And you come to Jesus. You do not yet know whether your heart really wants him or you just want to get out of trouble. So what does God do? He forgives you, even if your motives completely stink. If you're just scared to death of hell, but you come to him, what does he do? He forgives you. He lifts the guilt. Your heart is now free to decide, do I really want to live for Jesus? In a way, you get forgiven so you can decide you want to really live. And a lot of us decide that forgiveness is enough, and we'd kind of like to live our own life the way we want to and do our favorite little things on the side here and there and kind of run our lives by our own dynamics, and thank God I'm forgiven and saved. And you know, the heavenly universe looks at you and says, you're not safe to have in heaven. Because you don't really want heaven. You don't really want Jesus' life. You just don't want to die. Which reminds me of a story I was reading this last week. I've been going through a book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome by a priest by the name of Chiniquet in Quebec. And he tells a story about how there was a time of terror going on for about 3 years back in the early 1840s. In Quebec, where there was a band of thugs who were going around the neighborhood, the cities, the towns, And they were stealing the silver mostly from the homes of the wealthy and from the Catholic churches. And finally, seven of them were caught, tried, and sentenced to hang. They'd committed murder as well in the process. Chinike was called to their cell as to be the priest to take their confessions and prepare them to die. And he had several weeks that he spent every day with them. He said he'd go in about 9 o'clock in the morning, and he wouldn't get out till about 9 o'clock at night. And these men were just completely wiped out. They were crying, sobbing, carrying on. They were so sorry. And they, you know, one of them was a Protestant and became a good Catholic just so he could get saved before he went to the gallows. And the elite ringleader, in fact. And Chinike spent a bunch of time with these guys for several weeks until he came to actually believe that these men were truly repentant. And he went to the governor and asked for clemency. He asked that the death sentence be lifted and that they be given life in Australia. Remember when Australia was first opened up? It was Botany Bay, and it was where you sent the lifers that you decided not to hang, and they worked there under hard labor until they died. The governor turned him down. He said, I can't do it. The night before the execution, Chinike said he felt the Lord telling him, go back to the governor. And he went to the governor, and he fell on his knees, and with tears, he pled for these men's life until the governor was in tears. And the governor finally said, I should not give these men clemency, but I cannot turn your appeal down. And the next day, the crowds wanted to lynch the governor when they found out the hanging wasn't going to happen. It took a couple of months before all the convicts, other convicts, were gathered that had been sentenced to transportation. And the day before they all went on the ship, Chinike gave each of these seven men a New Testament, and he said, pray earnestly for God to guide you, and then read this New Testament. Because these were men that were praising the Lord now, right? They were on God's side 100%. As they sailed across, the ringleader, who had wailed the loudest, had sequestered a tiny sharp saw between his toes, and he managed to saw himself out of the chains in the ship and several others, and was about to try to take over the ship and somehow find a place to go to safety when he was caught. When they arrived in Liverpool on their way to Australia, that man was hanged. Don't know what happened to five more, but one of them began to read his New Testament. He said the first time he read it through, he got nothing out of it, but he asked God to guide him. Said the second time he read it through, it made a non-Catholic out of him. Interesting. He found Jesus in the Protestant way. And he kept reading. And by the time he made it to Australia, he said he was living in a different world. He was in chains. He was in Australia working dawn till dark in the hot sun in the labor camp. But he was living his life in Jesus. He was a changed man. A year into that time, a year into Australia, the warden came to him, handed him papers, and said, your attitude, your life is so clearly renovated, we are pardoning you. So now he was free, but he didn't have a life, right? Just like a lot of Christians who get forgiven. It was gold rush time, late 1840s, even in Australia. Dressed basically in rags, little food, he headed off toward the gold fields. Where's he going to find a job? He's a convict. He's an ex-con. But he is free. And one day as he was heading out, stopped by a little creek with his lunch, all by himself, and he sat down. He was all alone. Where's his life going? He's free, but where's his life going? And as he's eating his lunch, he noticed stones gleaming at him from the creek, and he went over and looked in the creek, and there were nuggets up to a half-inch size of almost pure gold. And he very quietly gathered them still dressed in rags, went back to town, put him in the bank. He sequestered $80,000 worth of gold from his little claim there before anybody knew there was anything, and then he sold it for $80,000, which made him a multimillionaire. He ended up founding a town, marrying, having children, and being a magistrate and living a godly Christian life. Chinnike ran into this man 50 years later, about 40 years later, I think, when he was visiting Australia. And the man found Chinnike and told him the story. He's the one, at least, that we know of those convicts who, when they were under the fear of death, they were ready to confess, repent, reform, praise Jesus. But only one of them pursued a relationship with Jesus. And when he was set free, lived for Jesus and made a difference. You see, the judgment can tell whether you're just wailing and moaning because you don't want to be hanged. It's actually after you get set free from the fear of being hanged that you even discover whether you really want Jesus or you just wanted to get out of trouble. But let's not lose the relational and go back to behavior. When you cling to Jesus, the fruit is guaranteed that will get you past the fruit inspection. So it's all about a relationship with Jesus, the choice to accept his forgiveness and the choice to cling to him. To not just come to the altar and stop there and hang out there and be happy in forgiveness, but to step through the altar, which is the door, as it were, to the bath and be cleansed and move in and live in God's presence. I want you to think about what I'm saying today. Do you really want Jesus? Look at your life, all of us good Christians sitting here. Do we really want the life of God? Or do we want the forgiveness of God so we can kind of live however we want to? Is that a fair question? Now, I want you to think about it this week. I want you to think about it seriously. I want you to give it some thought over time. Do you really want your life transformed? Do you really want to live the life of God? Or do you just want to be forgiven so you get out of trouble? You need to wrestle before God on that point. That's called afflicting your soul. A week from today, I'm going to deal with the Bible verses that talk about you appearing before the judgment seat of Christ to answer the deeds done in the body. And we're going to take those verses and put them into the context of what we're dealing with here. But a week from today, I am also going to make an appeal and ask you to make a response. Because I believe, as your pastor, I need to challenge you to step forward and make a decision to go a lot deeper into the labor of holiness than we're at now. And I want you to, I don't want to make an appeal and have you jump out of your seat because everybody else does, or because you're moved for the moment. I want you to think about it. I am going to make an appeal next Sabbath for you to publicly make some kind of a statement that you want to go deeper. And we're going to talk about how we can help you make that happen as a church family. Okay? So get ready. If you don't want to respond to an appeal, don't come to church next Sabbath. No. You get to make up your own mind, but I'm warning you ahead of time. Think about it. Pray about it. Do you just want to be forgiven, or do you truly want to live the life of God? I believe he's calling us to a much deeper level of holiness than most of us have a clue, including me. Let's pray. Jesus, I think a lot of us are blind, including me, to our own condition. And we've been equating holiness with forgiveness, whereas forgiveness is simply setting us free from the chains so we can begin to move into holiness. Lord, forgive us for hanging around at the altar of sacrifice when we need to move into the laver and on into your house and live and thrive. Forgive us for thinking salvation is a rehab on this earth and we just hang out in rehab. You call us to live. You've come to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. And Lord, as we spend some time this week, would you, everyone who's here this morning, Lord, would you not let them forget in the busyness of their daily lives? Would you bring it up when they get up in the morning, when they get in their car, when they're sitting at a stoplight, wherever and whatever we're doing, Lord, would you remind us, do we really want holiness or do we just want to hope forgiveness will get us out of trouble? May we make decisions, Lord, that are worthy of the great sacrifice you have made. We pray in your name. Amen.